This one is from April of this year. What does the Bible say about divorce? Okay, let's do that one. All right, I want to find the passage where Jesus addresses that. So this is, we call this an interactive time, remember, which means that I'm looking to you for some assistance here, okay? So use your concordances and see if you can find a reference there in one of the Gospels where Jesus talks about divorce. Did you find it? Okay, we have one in Matthew 5. We can look at that, Matthew 5:31. Yeah, we'll come back to that one. Thank you. Did somebody find another one? What'd you find? Matthew 19 and verse 9. That's the one that I came up with. Okay, you may find some others. In terms of what does the Bible say about that, we'll go back to the Matthew 5 in a moment, but let's start with this Matthew 19 because this is kind of the way that the religious leaders approach Jesus. It was almost like, okay, well, what are you going to say about it? What does the Bible say, and what are you going to say about it? And we know that they were intending to trap Jesus, and so this is a good place for us to start. So in Matthew chapter 19, verse 3, we read that the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" Now we already know that Jesus, who is God, who knows all things, knew what was coming afterward. But it sounds like this is kind of where he paused, as if, "I've just answered your question." So let's assume that we haven't read the rest of this yet, and let's consider what Jesus said. So they're asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause?" In other words, is there any circumstance in which divorce is appropriate? Divorce is God's way of doing things. And Jesus' answer is to take them all the way back to creation, all the way back to when God made Adam and Eve. By the way, that is a man and a woman. Those are the two genders, in spite of all that you may be hearing. There's only two genders. So he made Adam and Eve. He created them male and female, and said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." In answer to their question, is there ever a time when divorce is God's way of dealing with things? Then Jesus said, this was never God's intended plan. That's kind of the bottom line for this answer. This was never God's intended plan. Of course, even we here, if we didn't know what was said, even we are going to come up with questions that are going to start with this. Yeah, but what about? And that's our next statement. Because we've asked this question, Jesus has said that was never the intended design, but then we've got the yeah, but what abouts? Because there's a lot of things that happen that are not God's intended design. And with those things that do happen, they bring a lot of trouble into our world. Specifically, they bring trouble into our relationships, into our marriages, into our homes. And some of those troubles are very, very complex and difficult. So, yeah, but what about? And then you fill in the blank with whatever it is that you're wondering. But we'll hear what they said. Verse 7. So they, the religious leaders, who according to the scripture passage, were asking this question for one purpose, and that was to try to trap Jesus. They don't really care what answer he gives, only if it allows them to be able to trap Jesus. Then they said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" In other words, okay, so now you're telling us that we should not get a divorce. But Moses... And take note of who they've mentioned here. This is the great lawgiver. Moses was way up there in terms of the Jewish peoples. They would look to Abraham as their father. They looked to Moses as the great prophet who gave them God's law. And Moses said, he commanded, not just said, he commanded that they give a certificate of divorce and to send her away. So now they're saying, all right, what are you going to do with this one, Jesus? Pit yourself against Moses and let's see who wins. That's essentially what they're saying. Verse 8, Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. I think it's interesting here, the pronouns that Jesus uses. He could have made this non-confrontational and said, because of the hardness of heart of some people, God allows some people to divorce their wife. But instead, he makes this personal. And he says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. These are heavy words. They are so heavy, the Pharisees, as has often been the case as we read through the Gospels, really didn't know what to say next because they had been put in their place, as he always did. But the disciples also were scratching their heads, thinking, well, but... So we read on, verse 10. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. So this is their conclusion. So Jesus, you're telling us that Moses allowed that, but only because of the hardness of heart, and that that was never God's design. So if that's the case, then it's best if nobody gets married. It's best if we don't get married at all. Is that really where we're going with this? And Jesus said to them, verse 11, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. And then he goes on to elaborate that some people can go without getting married, but others cannot. So he has pointed out that divorce, no matter how you slice it, is connected to sin, and that divorce, regardless of the context, is going to create more complications for those who are in that position. Now let's go back to our Matthew 5 verse. Was that 31? Matthew 5:31. Now this is a different context because in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus has been approached by the Pharisees who are trying to trap him, and he answers them accordingly. In Matthew 5, this is the Sermon on the Mount, which means Jesus has gone up on the side of the hill where he can get a good view of all the people and they can hear him, and he has begun to teach them. They have not asked for the information. They are not asking questions that he's answering. He is giving them instruction, broad instruction, several chapters worth of instruction. And in the midst of all of this, he says to them, verse 31, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And we'll just pause right there because that's all he says about divorce in this particular Sermon on the Mount. Now, if we read back, we can see some other things that Jesus has just addressed, some other things that Moses had commanded, some other Old Testament laws, and Jesus has addressed those. So in this Sermon on the Mount that he starts with there in chapter 5 with that very well-known passage that we typically refer to as the Beatitudes, blessed are those who, and he starts describing the way that God wants us to be, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, those who are humble. So we see those characteristics, and then he starts to unfold the reality of the spiritual versus the worldly, the reality of the perfect versus the imperfect. And he then goes to, go down to verse 21, Matthew 5:21, and he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Okay, that's Old Testament law, right? But I say to you, verse 22, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So the law says, don't kill anybody. Don't commit murder. Jesus says, if you've already got some attitudes in your heart where you wish somebody was dead, or where you're thinking evil things about them, where you hate somebody, you are guilty of murder. Well, that escalated quickly. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So this adultery issue comes up, and most of us are thinking, well, good thing for me that I don't cheat on my wife. And then we have to read this. Excuse me? I'm guilty? Just because of these thoughts that I can't control? That's what Jesus said. So he's just talked about adultery, and then he moves to that section on divorce in verse 31. And he says, you give her a certificate of divorce, but everyone who divorces his wife commits adultery, except on the ground of sexual immorality. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So now we're talking about what the law allows, which is divorce, but that the consequences are adultery. What? But if it's legal, how can it be adultery? He goes on, verse 33. You have heard that it was said, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. So he says, once again, things that we have taken for granted, now we have to look at the motives of the heart, and we realize that we come under condemnation simply because of the motives of our heart. That whole context of Matthew chapter 5 over and over emphasizes that God knows what's going on in our heart, and that we're going to be held accountable for what goes on in our heart, not just the actions that we have done or the words that we have said, even though those also bring a liability. So let's tie this together then with regards to what does the Bible say about divorce. We can go back and we can look at the Old Testament law, but I don't think that's necessary now. We understand that there is a justification for divorce. There are circumstances in which divorce is going to take place. And even where it's not justified, there are still requirements with regards to divorce. And those requirements were primarily put in place by God because he was trying to protect those who would be unnecessarily hurt as a result of divorce. Whether or not it was their fault, he was trying to protect. Actually, those laws are in place for a good reason. They still continue to be in place for a good reason today, and that is to protect those who would be unnecessarily harmed beyond just the divorce itself. So those laws are in effect. We understand that. There are grounds for divorce, even though we now live in a culture that says there you don't have to have any reason, just decide you want to be divorced and you can. But Jesus has already made it crystal clear that the two became one flesh. You cannot tear those two apart without damage. Whether or not you're divorced, I'm not trying to step on anybody's toes, you know this to be true. You cannot have a marriage where the two have become one and rip those apart without damage. There will always be damage. Why? Because that was not God's design. So regardless of why it happened, even if you were the innocent party that had this forced upon you, you have now been damaged as a result of that divorce. And then if we go with what Jesus said in Matthew 5:31 and following, then if you remarry, you've got adultery coming into this. Well, wait a minute, but if I'm legally divorced and it was somebody else's fault, it was my husband's fault, it was my wife's fault, but I'm legally divorced, and Jesus even said on the grounds, except on the grounds of immorality, then how is this adultery? It's adultery because once again, Jesus is talking about something more than simply the surface. He's talking about the heart. Remember, all of chapter 5 is talking about what goes on our hearts. So no, I haven't actually killed anybody, but I'm a murderer. No, I haven't actually committed adultery, but I'm an adulterer because of the thoughts that go on in my head. And somebody who has legally divorced that marries another, You're thinking, well, that's not technically adultery. No, it is not technically adultery. It is practically adultery. You were one with another person. You broke that, or it was broken by the other person, and now you are one with someone else. That, by definition, is adultery. Now, does that mean that nobody should ever get married? That was the disciples' response, and Jesus is saying, no, you're missing the point. That's essentially what he was saying. Yeah, if that's the right thing for you, then by all means, that's the direction you need to go. But that's not the point. Jesus is saying, you need to look deep in your heart here, and you need to understand choices have consequences. And those choices hurt. People will be hurt. They will be damaged. Children will be hurt. You can take all the precautions you want, but those children will be hurt because of a broken marriage. And I know some of you may be on the verge of tears right now because of what has happened in your family. My heart goes out to you. I will pray for you and support you in whatever way I can. You already know these things are true. You know the hurt you've been through, the damage that has been caused to you. You know the pain that your children go through. And it gets even more difficult to have to swallow because we already know the statistics that children of a divorce are far more likely to go through divorce themselves. It's one of the consequences of sin. And by the way, we're just talking about one area of sin right now, right? We could easily start talking about any area of sin, and we are going to have to reach the similar conclusions. That area of sin has consequences. And what one particular person has as a natural inclination for sin in their own lives, that is going to often be passed on to their children. And so we have the problem of alcoholism. An alcoholic person is far more likely to have a child who becomes an alcoholic. One of the things that I see in the scriptures is that God's going to visit the sins of the fathers on their children. That does not mean he will punish the children for the sins of their fathers. I believe that that means that the fathers, the mothers, are going to pass on their sinful traits to their children, who are then going to be inclined to make the same kind of foolish decisions. And by the way, there is nobody sitting in this room who was not caught by that statement. Whether or not you've had divorce, whether or not you're an alcoholic, everybody here is a sinner. And we have natural inclinations to sin as a result of our fallen sin nature, and those natural inclinations are easily passed on to our children. I'm kind of ending up with quite a sermon on this one, aren't I? Okay, have I really answered the question? What does the Bible say about divorce? I feel like there was another question there that never got asked. But I feel like I've answered it. Does somebody want to say something else? Yes. Hang on, I got a microphone here. And because you volunteered, you also get to pass this around if somebody else has something to say.
Well, I know you didn't want to go to the Old Testament, but I think Malachi 2:13-16 needs to be...
Ooh, very good. Do you have it open? Would you read it?
It says, this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and your wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously with. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant, take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And he who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts, so take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously.
Amen. Thank you very much, Kirk. Just hold on to that until somebody else raises their hand. By the way, we had a question that we addressed out of Malachi in first service too, so you can go back and listen to that. That is an excellent passage, and we know that the truth that is stated by God in Malachi chapter 3, that the Lord hates divorce, that is a truth for all time, because that is the nature of our unchanging God. So yes, we understand divorce is going to happen. It's tragic. It's terrible because of all of the repercussions of it. But keep in mind, that was never God's design. Neither was any of our sins. Thank you. Yes?
Also, it's to me, it's, to my knowledge, it's one of the few things God states that he hates.
That's right. Thank you. Another comment on this one? Yes, Ty, you can take it back there to Ty, please.
I don't remember where the area of scripture is, but it also speaks of, I know, that two people are married, and one, I don't know, I think it refers to it as leaving one.
1 Corinthians 7, yes.
Wants to leave, wants to get out of marriage. The believing one is not held responsible for that and can remarry. And if the unbelieving one wants to go, then they can let him go.
Yeah, thank you. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39 says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. It's earlier in the chapter. Okay, in chapter 7, verse 27, are you bound to your wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Obviously, he's given the same kind of instruction Jesus gave. If you can handle not being married, you might be better off in light of giving your life totally to the service of the Lord. But he goes on, if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles. Well, there's reality. And I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those... I want you to be free. Interest divided. Let me read for you verse 32. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried and betrothed woman is anxious about things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his... Okay, I am clearly... Is this not the passage I'm looking for? Pastor Caleb, do you remember where he says... Pardon? Chapter 10? Chapter 7, verse 10. Oh, it's earlier in the chapter. Thank you. Chapter 7, verse 10. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children wouldn't be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Thank you. That is the passage I was looking for. Just a point of clarification. You'll see Paul, and nowhere else in all of Paul's letters does he make a statement like this. But he says, I say, not the Lord. And then a moment later, he says, the Lord says, or how does he phrase it? I say, not the Lord. Not I, but the Lord in verse 10, and then I, not the Lord in verse 12. Thank you. This does not mean that the parts that the Lord says are biblical and the other parts are not. Rather, Paul, when he says, the Lord says, is making a reference to the statements that Jesus made. When he says, I say, not the Lord, he's saying, I am not quoting a scripture passage right now. I am telling you a biblical truth. So he does not mean this is not biblical. He does not mean that this is not something that you need to pay attention to. He's just saying, I am not quoting Jesus right now. But it's all the Word of God. You understand that, right? Doesn't matter where you read it, it is the Word of God. In this book, everything here is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the instructions that are given here, which are from God, whether Jesus quoted them or not, or whether Jesus said them or not, is that for a married person to have an unbelieving spouse, don't leave that spouse because that spouse is an unbeliever. If that unbelieving spouse decides they no longer want to be married to you, and they divorce you, then that's not on you, so to speak. That's what he's saying. That's all right. You live in peace, if that's the way it works. You just don't instigate it for that purpose. Now, if there's infidelity, that's another issue. Jesus kind of touched on that, and we see that addressed elsewhere as well. In the case of infidelity, yeah, that is a legitimate grounds for divorce. That does not mean that there won't be consequences. This is what I'm trying to emphasize to you, is that there may be legitimate grounds for divorce. You may be totally in the right when you have to divorce this jerk because of what he or she did and that was biblically wrong, immorality, cheating on you. You may be totally justified and you may be in the right. That does not mean that because you were right, there will not be consequences. There will be consequences. That's what we need to understand. And those consequences, even though, yes, this is a legitimate reason for divorce, don't play like the consequences aren't there. Consider prayerfully your decision, because the consequences are probably going to be much greater than what you're expecting. Bill. He got a microphone right here. That's right. Yeah, we do see God using that terminology. Thank you. So we know that there are legitimate reasons for a divorce. Would you make sure Pastor Caleb's mic is on, please? Pastor Caleb.
With regard to the Jeremiah passage, that would be Israel's unfaithfulness, which is in keeping with God's comments. I have thought about this quite a bit recently. I'm not sure why it has been on my heart. And I think, as Pastor Keith has mentioned, as we have gotten, it's a very delicate issue, a sensitive one, because of the hurt that has been caused, the consequences, as mentioned, and the words that I'm about to say, the thought I'm about to put together, I do not in the slightest mean of hurting one upon whom divorce was thrust. Those are people that we as a church definitely need to care for particularly. One of the things that grieves me so much, whatever statistics you may believe or you may hear about the state of the church in the world today, it is the attitude that we as a culture, and indeed unfortunately even we as a church, use to treat divorce as being an accepted option or as normal, as something that is just fine. And rather, because as we look at our lives, and as I think about a church our size, as I know some of your situations, looking back on divorce, we may just assume, well, that was just a choice that I made, rather than that was a sin that I committed against God. That was something that I did wrong. That is one of the reasons that I need forgiving. One of the main things that we as a church need to talk about, that it is, as with every sin, it is the intensity of the sin itself and the intensity of the grace that covers it. If there was at any point of our lives, before or after you knew Christ, and you divorced your spouse for anything other than immorality, that was a sin on your part. That was not to be done. But just as Pastor Keith pointed out from Matthew chapter 5, all of Jesus' words, all of us are right there. All of us are deserving of damnation for the things that we have done, whether in action or in thought. And the forgiveness that God provides never removes the sinfulness of sin, but no guilt in life, no fear.
Amen.
Our guilt is gone. And so we come together as a family, all of us broken, having made sinful and wicked choices, which God has in his infinite mercy redeemed.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Pastor Caleb. Well put. We are a congregation of sinners saved by grace. Amen. That's right. So everybody is welcome here. Whatever your issue may be, you are welcome. You're welcome to come and hear what God says. And so I'm going to tell you what God says. I've already had several comments this morning about the letters to the editor. Many of you no doubt saw the letter that I wrote to the Pahrump Valley Times, and then perhaps the responses this past week. And, you know, my thoughts on that are, it breaks my heart that we have people that cannot comprehend spiritual reality, but it's to be expected because it's only by the grace of God that any of us comprehend spiritual reality. So we pray for those people. But when I say everyone is welcome here, that does not mean whatever you've done, we're going to treat it like it's a good thing. That's not going to happen, folks, because I'm going to read this. And this is pretty straightforward. God's word condemns sin, which means that we all, as sinners, fall underneath God's condemnation. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we preach the good news of Jesus Christ, not because we are a bunch of people who have managed to achieve perfection, but because we are a bunch of imperfect sinners who have been rescued from our past lives and saved to the grace of God, and we are looking to try to live for Him. Thank you for that excellent presentation. All right, here's my question. How many of you are ready to leave right now? I see three of you. How many of you want me to pull one more question out of this bag? Oh, somebody got outvoted. Okay, I'll keep it a short one. I throw back the long ones, okay? It's kind of like a catch and release. Okay, yep, that's a long one. This one, that one would have required a lot of explanation from Revelation, which you already know. Okay, let's see. How about this one? Yeah, that's a little bit. I'm looking for a short one. I had one real short one in first service. Ah, here's a good one. Okay, this is from Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. Yeah, this is a straightforward one, so we can get through this in a hurry, and I get to share the gospel. So, Matthew, here's the question, and this was submitted last October. What does the Bible mean when it says, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge, but if anyone denies me, I will deny"? Okay, so we go to Matthew 10, verse 32 . Jesus is speaking, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven, but whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. This is clearly Jesus making a definitive statement about what it really means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. We have heard the expression confess. The word confess, for those of you who may not be familiar with it, in the New Testament is homologeo, and usually I don't give you any Greek words, but this is important because homo is the first part of that. That means the same. And legeo, which is connected to the word logos, you may be familiar with that word. It means word or legeo, to speak. So literally, homologeo means the same, to speak. And it's translated as confess. And here's the way it works. When you speak the same thing as what God speaks, you are confessing that what God says is true. Another way it can be translated, as it's translated right here in Matthew chapter 10, is acknowledge. So at times, the word homologeo is best translated with the word acknowledge, which means God says that Jesus Christ is Lord. If I say Jesus Christ is Lord, I am acknowledging that what God says is true. I am confessing the same thing that God has said. We know that we're supposed to confess our sins to God. Literally, what that means is God says a certain thing is sin. When I agree with God that what I have done is sin, I am confessing to God that He is right. That's what it means to confess. As opposed to what? As opposed to the approach that so many of us often take, and that is, oh, and if I did anything wrong, I'm sorry. That's not a confession. That was a way for you to say, I really don't think I've done anything wrong, but if you are so small-minded as to think I have, well, I'm sorry. I'm sorry you're such a stupid person. Well, whatever it may be. You know, it's a way of thinking, it's a way of communicating that tries to alleviate yourself of all blame. Whereas the Bible says that we need to confess our sins. That means that we look at if we've had divorce that we initiated that was not consistent with the biblical grounds for it, then what does confession mean? It means to say, God, you say this is wrong. I acknowledge that you were right, that that is wrong. That was a sin on my part. And then as I confess my sins, then I ask God for forgiveness. And I thank Him that Jesus Christ has already died for that sin. when I read in the scriptures, any of you who have ever said anything mean to a brother in Christ is guilty of murder, then I'm going to say, God, you say that my wrong words were sin. I agree with you that those were sinful words. Please forgive me in Jesus Christ. God says, if you've ever looked at a woman with lustful intent, that's sin. So that means I come to God and I say, God, you know that when I did that, these were the thoughts that were in my head, and that is sin. I agree with you that that is sin. Please forgive my sins through what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. That's what confession means in that context. So in the Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, where he says, whoever acknowledges before men, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. This has to do with publicly professing your faith. That before men, that means other people are going to hear this. There are some people who think, you know, as a matter of fact, my father-in-law, before he passed away, some years before, when Kim tried to talk to him about faith, he shut her down and he said, that's between me and God, and I don't ever want you bringing that up again. In other words, I don't want to talk about my belief in God in front of anybody else. That is a private matter. You may know some people like that. That is not confessing Jesus Christ before men. That is not acknowledging him before men. That, in essence, is a denial. I refuse to talk about that man. Do you remember that word coming out of Peter's mouth? I don't even know the man. Don't talk to me about this. We're not having this conversation. Fortunately, about 6 months before he passed away, my father-in-law did indeed profess his faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. So we look forward to seeing him in glory. What does it mean to acknowledge him before men? It means that I am willing for other people to know that I am a follower of Jesus Christ. As opposed to what? Whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father in heaven. There are going to be those who will stand before God one day and say something like, but God, in my heart I knew that you existed. But you were never willing to say anything. You were never willing to confess that before others, acknowledge me before men. No, that was not a saving faith. That was just an intellectual exercise on your part. There's a big difference between an intellectual exercise and a genuine expression of faith. Folks, I am proud to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And even if it brings the wrath of somebody in our community who doesn't like my letter where I professed my faith in Jesus Christ, I'm okay with that. That's between them and God. I feel like I'm in a right relationship with God because I have professed my faith. Are you willing for everybody that you know to know that you are a follower of Jesus Christ? If you're not willing, that's an area of concern. The Bible says we are all sinners, and we all know that. As we read through Matthew chapter 5, none of us escapes. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death in Matthew 6:23, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Savior. It's not a matter of how good you live. As Ephesians 2 says, it is by grace that you have been saved, not by works, so that no one can boast. You can't live a good enough life to get saved. It's only by the grace of God. The scriptures tell us that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that he was buried, and 3 days later he was raised again. And as many as believe in Jesus Christ, to them who trust in him and believe in his name, he gives the right to become the children of God. To become a child of God, Romans tells us that we need to confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead. If you have not yet taken that step, you need to do that because right now you are not acknowledging Jesus. You are denying him. You must accept Christ as Savior. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you have made it so clear in Scripture how we come into a right relationship with you. I thank you that you loved us so much that you sent Jesus, the Son of God, to die on the cross for our sins, and you raised him from the dead, and that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to you except through him. I thank you for saving me as a young boy. And I thank you for the forgiveness of sins, not only at that point, but throughout my long life, that you have forgiven those sins because Jesus paid for them on the cross of Calvary. Lord, again this morning, I acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is my Savior. My salvation is totally because of him. It is in Christ alone. I pray for each one here that we would acknowledge Christ before men and not deny him. And I pray that others around us would know that we are followers of Jesus. Thank you for guiding us into your truth this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Bless you, brothers and sisters.